In Job 33 and verse 4, we read these words, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." Life is associated with breath. All right, now that comes from God. Now go over to the book of Job in chapter 1. This is going to be a Bible study tonight. You're going to have to look in your Bible, because that's what we're here to do, is find out what the Bible teaches on this subject. Job chapter 1 and verse 21, "And said," this is Job of course, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Well, we've learned that the Lord gives life. Life is associated with breath. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. The Terry Schiavo case has brought national attention to a variety of life and death issues. God gives life, and He reserves the right to take it. It's God's business, you see. When pondering this, I had to ask myself some questions, and the first question, being the cynic that I am concerning the news media, I said, why this particular case that has garnered the news media attention? Because in reality, there's hundreds of situations like this at any given time across America where families are contemplating what to do with a person in a similar, if not identical, kind of situation as Terry Schiavo. Don't you wonder about why the media concentrates on a few isolated cases like the Peterson murder case, you know, and the Terry Schiavo case, and why so many others are ignored? Well, if you'll study those things and look at them, the answers are usually fairly evident. While hundreds of dramas are unfolding all the time with these issues, there are certain ingredients that almost are very necessary for the media to focus their attention on it. Number one, Terry and her husband were at one time, of course, young and good-looking. That's important for the media, just like the Petersons. You see, young and good-looking. It's soap opera stuff, folks. Secondly, there was a family controversy involved. There were two sets of opinions and reports. Thirdly, there was another woman involved in both those cases. You got to think about that now, see? And fourth, it ultimately comes down to a life or death choice and scenario. Now, those ingredients are all necessary and critical for the media to get involved, because the media is no different than the people that put out the soap operas every afternoon. They want to sell their stuff. You know, they're in the sales business. And you are the buyers, you know. And the American public buys into this kind of stuff. I got to thinking about that. I said, now, wait a minute. According to what we have read and heard, Michael Schiavo was the legal guardian of his wife, Terry. And yet for several years, it seems to be a well-known fact that he's been living with another woman and, in fact, had two children with her. Now, even though he has not gone down to the courthouse and got a marriage license and been what we call legally married to her, many states have common law marriage laws. And so under those kind of principles, that fellow had two wives. I wonder why no one's charged him with bigamy. Now, can a bigamist be the guardian of one? You see, there's all kinds of complicated issues that the news media is not going to get involved in if it crosses a real standard of their immorality as opposed to biblical morality. But that's not really what we're here to address tonight. I just thought I'd pass that on to you and let you think about these things for a while, because as you encounter folks and get in continued conversation with it, there are some things that you can ponder. It appears to me, by all logical reasoning, that Michael Schiavo, claiming to be Terry's husband and at the same time living with another woman, fathering two children with her, is a bigamist. That theoretically is against the law in America. Theoretically, see. Now, what we've discovered in our text is that life is connected with breath. Now, I can find two, I think, very asserted reasons in the Bible where it's a legitimate occasion to, as it were, and, you know, this may be kind of a, I don't know, a crude or crass way of saying it, but you understand what I mean when we say pull the plug on someone. In other words, in the various kinds of life support that may be necessary to sustain them. And so let's begin in Genesis chapter 35, and we're going to look at a variety of passages here to help us understand what's right and what's wrong about this. In Genesis chapter 35, what we're going to do is find out what death is. Ladies and gentlemen, one day you're all going to die. You're going to face, as they say, the Grim Reaper. You're going to face eternity. All right, now here's a woman by the name of Rachel. And she's a very significant woman in the Scripture. And in Genesis 35 and verse 18, and it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, parentheses, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died. And Rachel died. She died in childbirth. But she died, and the Bible gives us this little insight. It says her soul was in departing. Now, when you die, that's exactly from a biblical perspective what happens. Your soul leaves. You have a soul. Medieval theologians decided that a soul was about the size and the shape of a peanut. And it floated around in there somewhere. And then after they developed surgery and anesthesia and all those kinds of things and started cutting people open, they never could find it. They found livers and kidneys and gallbladders and everything else, but they couldn't find a soul. And the reason they couldn't find a soul is the Bible has an entirely different definition of a soul. The psalmist said, my soul cleaveth to the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. The fellow said, what does your soul look like? That's simple. That's not hard. Your soul looks like you. That's why in some occasions the Bible calls it a ghost. When Jesus died, he gave up the ghost, the Word of God says, you see. All right, your soul is like an inner tube inside of a tire. And the problem is, in your natural state, it's stuck to the tire. And consequently, the soul that sinneth it shall surely die, Ezekiel says. Well, the problem is that stuff there has a tremendous propensity to sin, does it not? And if your soul is stuck to it, that means that your soul is going to suffer the consequences of the sin of your flesh. That's the problem. All right, you need a solution. That solution is offered in Colossians chapter 2 in the form of an operation. And interestingly, that is the precise word that God uses in Colossians, an operation. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, you see? And he goes on and talks about an operation. Now, when I got saved, God, with laser beam lightning speed, performed an operation on me and cut my soul free from the flesh. That means that my soul is no longer held accountable for the sins of the flesh. My flesh is still flesh, and my flesh is still corrupt, and that's why the flesh is mandated to go back to the dust from whence it returned. But my soul's a different story. It's been set free, you see. All right, now, the departing of the soul. Well, that's death, when a soul leaves. And there's more to it than that. Now, let's go over to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. You see the connection here now? Man became a living soul because God breathed into him the breath of life. All right, now, when you die, the soul departs. That soul is connected to the breath of God that is given, according to Job, by the Almighty. All right, now we see several examples of that. Just for drill, we need to look at them. Look in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 17. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. The breath of life. Folks, when you quit breathing, you die. I think that's pretty elementary, I think. All right, go to chapter 7, verse 15. And they went in unto Noah, unto the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. You see, breath and life are connected. Once again, chapter 7, verse 22. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. All right, now, I would say number one occasion then, when a person would be a legitimate candidate for prayerful and careful consideration to withdraw life support, is when it's been proven over an extended period of time now, sufficient time, that the doctors and all the family and so on are sufficiently satisfied that that individual cannot breathe on their own. They cannot breathe on their own. Because God gives breath. And breath is connected to life, which is connected to a soul. See? So, you heard it here. When they have to keep me on an artificial respirator, just, you know, I'll have it all written down, but if it gets burned up in my house because I get dispensationally incorrect, sneak in there and pull that puppy out, will you? Thank you. I appreciate that. That's not all. Let's look back in the book of Job in chapter 12. I think it's a legitimate thing for you to say in your living will, I do not want to be sustained for an indefinite period of time on a respirator. Artificial breath is not God's breath. See? All right, now, in Job chapter 12 and verse 9, who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Once again, we see that God continually connects breath and life to the soul. So when you quit breathing is when the soul departs. There's people laying in hospital beds all across America that are artificially breathing, and in all probability, at least in many cases, the soul has already left. It's just a corpse laying there, and it's continually being stimulated artificially. But the soul has departed. Look with me in Job 33. I don't want to be biblically incorrect. I want, if I'm laying on a deathbed, I want everyone to feel comfortable and that they're doing things biblically. But folks, I would like to go to heaven. I mean, I preached on that this morning, amen? Several reasons why I want to go to heaven. So, you know, don't feel obligated to keep me hanging around here forever. Now, in Job 33 and verse 4, once again, this is our text, but I want us to see it again. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. So, I would say, number one reason, legitimate and good reason, and I think you could feel very comfortable in the light of Scripture and including this in your last will and testament, your living will, whatever you want to call it, is that you can simply say, I do not want to be sustained for an indefinite period of time on an artificial respirator because it's God that gives breath. All right, secondly, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And you know, for some of the most peculiar reasons that sometimes you can't even imagine, these things get into extended court battles. And so I think in this day and age of perpetual litigation and too many lawyers in the country, You got to spell it out real clear. I mean, make this thing so clear it couldn't be missed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now this is one of several occasions. We'll look at a couple more just so that you can get complete confirmation. But this is one of several occasions in the Bible where the Lord continually refers to saints in the New Testament situation that have died, and he never calls them dead. He always calls them asleep. And that is the New Testament verbiage for dead saints. If you die and we put you out here in the graveyard, the Lord's not going to call you dead. He's going to call you asleep if you're saved. If you're lost, he'll call you dead. So the better solution is get saved. That's the better deal, see. But if you're a child of God, he'll call you asleep. All right, now look with me over in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Won't that be glorious? All right, the idea of the thing is this, and we've just been teaching this on Thursday nights down through here, this passage, but there's a group of believers sometime, we hope we're the ones. But there's a group of believers that are never going to die. They're never going to be deemed asleep. They're just going to get raptured out of here. They're going to hear a trumpet. They're going to hear their name called from a heavenly voice, and up they go. All right? But he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Not all of us. Somebody, sometime, is not going to sleep. Now, you know, we've preached a bazillion messages around here over the years, so we have quite a few reasons why, according to biblical prophecy, we have at least a fairly legitimate right, I think, to pray and hope that we're the bunch. But be that as it may, we shall not all sleep. All right, now look over in John 11. This is even more tale-telling in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, and you recall with me in John 11, Jesus received news that his dear friend Lazarus was sick. Jesus purposely delayed his going to the bedside, if you please, of Lazarus. And he was very fond of Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. He had evidently stayed in their home on repeated occasions, enjoyed great fellowship with them. And they were a wonderful host to him. And the word came that Lazarus was sick. Jesus purposely delayed his trip until Lazarus was dead. And by the time Jesus got to there, Lazarus had been graveyard dead for 4 days. And, you know, his sisters were upset. They knew in their estimation that there was no hope of any immediate resurrection. However, they did plan on one eventually in Bible prophecy. But here's some things that Jesus said. Verse 11 of chapter 11. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. You got to be kidding. But I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. In other words, the disciples are thinking, well, man, if he's just asleep, leave him alone. Let him take a long nap. You know? Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking a rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. In other words, he had to spell it out. He had to define for them what he meant by asleep. See? But he says, that's his first choice. He's asleep. They didn't get it. Okay, he's dead. All right? But he's really asleep. All right, now, I would say to you, the second legitimate reason, based on this principle in the Word of God, for ending life support to an individual is when it's been demonstrated thoroughly and completely that they are in a persistent coma, they are asleep, there's no brain wave, and after due process of time and consideration, there seems to be no hope of regaining that, they're asleep, then in Bible terminology, they're dead. They're dead. You know, if I were in that state, and they came in and all the experts agreed and they said, he's not going to wake up. Man, pull the plug. I'm going to glory or I may already be there. You see? You may just be resuscitating a corpse. So, if it's that kind of a situation, again, we have a legitimate process from a biblical point of view. Now, interestingly, Terry Schiavo did not qualify on either account. She was not on a feeding tube. I mean, she was on a feeding tube, but she was not, what I meant to say was she was not on a resuscitator. She could breathe on her own. She could be awakened. Now, obviously, there are two tremendously opposing sets of opinions and reports. One side of the family had their set of doctors, and the other side of the family had their set of doctors. And that would not be difficult to understand, because in this day and age in which you and I live, there are many doctors in this land that are not opposed to taking life. See all the abortion clinics. So in America, it's not difficult to find doctors that would be very agreeable to concluding life. You see, if you cheapen life on one end, it's only a matter of time you're going to cheapen it on the other end. And that's precisely what is taking place in this nation of ours. We don't want to cheapen life. We want to take the biblical approach. Is when is it appropriate? Now, the advent of all this technology that has aided and helped us prolong the lives of people serves its own complexities. Look with me in Daniel chapter 12. You see, 100 years ago, these weren't issues. We didn't have respirators. We didn't have feeding tubes. We didn't have a lot of the things that we have today. Does that suggest that they're all evil? No, doesn't mean that at all. Does that suggest that they're all bad? No, not necessarily. But we need to look at it for what it is. Now, in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end." All right, now all of a sudden we have been directed to the end times. And of course, Daniel primarily is about the end times anyway, except for the historical accounts of the activities of Daniel and his buddies over there, you see. The rest of Daniel is all prophecy end time stuff. All right, so even to the time of the end. Now watch it. "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Now that little phrase, "run to and fro," is significant and worthy of investigation. Run to and fro. "Many shall run to and fro." Now the general interpretation of that is, well, that's just talking about our massive transportation that we have in this day and age. And we've just run all over the freeways and the highways and the airways and the railways and all the other ways out there, you know. But there's more to it than that. There's a great deal more to it than that. There's a spiritual application of this thing. Go to Job 1, if you would. Job 1. Now, Job 1, you found it yet? Just before Psalms. Good. Job 1 and verse 6. "Now, there was a day when the sons of God..." Now, in Old Testament language, that's not a good bunch. You know, go back to Genesis chapter 6. These are fallen angels is what they are. "When the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." Who's the to and fro guy? The devil. You can't miss that. walking to and fro. Now, doesn't that make sense and line up with Daniel chapter 12 when we realize that Daniel is dedicated to the tribulation, to the end times, to the increase of satanic activity? Certainly. All right, now who goes to and fro? The devil does, you see. All right, the last days are characterized by a time of going to and fro. Or another way of looking at it is simply this. Increased satanic activity accompanies this increase of knowledge. Now, look with me in Luke chapter 10. I realize we're right. This is a Bible study, amen? Okay, hang with me. Keep looking. Luke chapter 10. We like the Bible around here. Had a fellow visiting church this morning for the first time. I chatted with him in the lobby a little bit afterwards. He said, I heard more Bible here today than I've heard in my church in a year. I said, well, come around for a year and then you'll be a seminary graduate. Luke chapter 10, verse 18. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. That's a fascinating verse to me. You know what lightning is? Lightning is just pure electricity. I mean, that's what it is. Science has long said if we could just capture the force and the power of one lightning bolt. I read some statistics somewhere, and the exact precise numbers escaped me. But they said, I think if I remember correctly, if they could capture the power of one lightning bolt, they could generate enough electricity to run New York City for 50 years. That's just one. Folks, that is a heap of electricity. the devil is compared to lightning, or pure electricity, if you please. Did you ever stop and think that all of these technical advances that we have made with breathing apparatuses and some of these other machines that we hook people up to extend their life and keep them alive wouldn't be possible without electricity? Wouldn't be possible. Every one of them run on electricity. They're generated by a fellow that goes to and fro throughout the earth. And we're gaining superior knowledge. So you have to balance that thing. Now, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. A just weight is His delight. We don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. We're not like some of the cults out there that say, well, we just reject all medical science. No, no, quite to the contrary. Quite to the contrary. If it can genuinely alleviate suffering and help people, thank the Lord for it. Amen? Thank the Lord for it. But you have to take a balanced approach to that thing. And you have to say, is it possible for us to go too far? Yes, it is. Absolutely. Why? Because you've got to get into that Bible and see who is the purveyor of a lot of that stuff in the first place. Now, the question is going to be asked, well, why would the devil seek to extend life? Because, by all biblical evidences, that's not what he does. Well, you're absolutely correct. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. So if there's a satanic element involved in all this, what could it possibly be? The devil doesn't seek to extend life. He's compared to a thief and a robber. He'll steal life. Now, life comes from God, the breath of the Almighty, and the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But the devil is a thief and a robber. All right, now, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, we read this. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Then you can't miss that. Who has the power of death? The devil. All right, now that does not mean that he can supersede the will of God. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. He can't do that. But he has a certain power connected with death. Let's get a bigger picture. John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil. And the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, Jesus made one thing very clear, and that is the devil is a murderer and a liar. That is clear. Now, let me show you what's going to happen here. And you know what's going to happen. I'm not telling you anything you probably haven't already figured out. But, in case you haven't pondered this too much, once this national debate, controversy, and furor dies down, and they always do, it'll go away in a week or two. People will get busy thinking about, baseball and whatever else they think about. That'll all kind of get shuffled off under the rug after a while. Then someone is going to raise this question. They're going to say, just maybe we judicially murdered that girl. We starved her to death. And that's not right. Therefore, what we need to do is implement mercy killings, otherwise known as euthanasia, assisted suicides, etc., etc. What this is going to do, this case that has gotten national attention because of the elements and the ingredients that I've already pointed out to you, is going to add fuel to the fire of legitimizing mercy killings. You see, the devil never looks at the little picture. He's smarter than that. The Bible says he's wiser than Daniel. He's more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. You say, well, it sounds like he's interested in preserving life. No. Quite to the contrary. What he's interested in doing is propagating a philosophy and a formula in this country that will ultimately take more life. Why? He's a murderer and a liar from the beginning. Now, I get a lot of periodicals that come across my desk weekly. Interestingly, here's two of them that I read, came across my desk just this week. They're not out of local newspapers, but they're out of various newspapers that I get. And I thought, this is so timely. Even though it has nothing directly to do with the Terry Schiavo case, this is so timely. Here's one right here. It says, British policeman will not serve jail time for euthanasia death of wife. A retired British policeman will not serve jail time in the euthanasia death of his wife. Brian Blackburn admitted killing his terminally ill wife, Margaret, as part of a suicide pact that he survived. How nice. She didn't, he did. Interesting. Judge Richard Hawkins, in deciding against jail time for Blackburn, said he had acted like a loving husband when he took his wife's life. Although the death was a serious matter, the case's exceptional circumstance allowed Judge Hawkins to deny a prison sentence, according to a BBC report. Blackburn, age 62, spent 3 months in prison awaiting trial following his cutting of his wife's wrist in October. He tried to kill himself, but the suicide attempt failed. I find it rather fascinating. He could kill his wife, but he couldn't quite kill himself, Judge Hopkins cited cutting his wife's wrist as the last loving thing you could do for her. Pleading guilty of manslaughter, Blackburn walked out of court with only a suspended 2-year sentence. You see, this is all setting a stage. I mean, after a while, we are going to become as calloused to mercy killing and euthanasia as we have to abortion on the other end of the spectrum. Here's another one. This is wild. A German nurse has been linked to the euthanasia deaths of at least 29 patients. According to an investigation by authorities, the nurse has admitted to giving lethal injections to 16 elderly patients at a local hospital and is likely responsible for 13 more. Herbert Pollert, the lead prosecutor, said autopsies have been performed on 42 former patients at a hospital in the Bavarian town of, one of those German names I have no hope of pronouncing. And he has sufficient evidence to charge the 26-year-old male nurse. The nurse is in jail awaiting trial on 6 counts of murder, 22 counts of manslaughter, and 1 case of violating German law against assisted suicide, etc., etc. But the idea of the thing is this, and even though he, in all probability, will be prosecuted and maybe spend the rest of his life in jail, I do not know. The idea of the thing is, the reason that this is attempted in the first place, the reason someone would attempt to kill that many people is because it's becoming more acceptable in the eyes of society in general. You cheapen life on one end, you cheapen it on the other end. And pretty soon it's just real cheap all the way through. Who gives life? God. Who reserves the right to take it away? God, and God only. Now, I've given you what I think are the 2 legitimate, I don't even want to say exceptions because they're not exceptions, but the 2 legitimate rules in the Bible for ending life support, if you please. When a person cannot breathe on their own, and it's been demonstrated for quite some time that they cannot breathe on their own. Now, and or if they're persistently asleep and cannot wake up. Now, let me put the qualifiers in there. If you have someone that cannot breathe on their own, but they're awake, obviously they're not a candidate. Amen? You with me? Okay, I assumed you'd figure that out, but then I thought, well, maybe I better help you with that, you know. And so clearly that, you know, there are a lot of people that are on respirators, and they can communicate, talk, think, and so on and so forth. Well, clearly they're not a candidate for euthanasia, but if they're in a coma state of affairs, they cannot breathe, and it's demonstrated that they never will on their own, then okay, breath comes from God, and it does not have to be artificially produced in that situation. Now, if we are going to err, why don't we err on the side of life? Let's don't err on the side of death. Let's err on the side of life. You say, well, there are some extenuating circumstances and there are some real questions here, and certain circumstances are going to arise, clearly, that are a little muddy and a little hard to figure out. And so if you get into that kind of scenario, err on the side of life. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If it's cut and dried, black and white, clear, well then okay. I think you got some direction here from the Bible. But if it's a little fuzzy, all right, let's err on the side of life. Don't you agree? And let's cut folks as much slack as we can on that side. Because if we don't, then we set a mentality in motion which unfortunately has already turned into an avalanche, I fear, in America, where life is cheap. We criticize the Muslims. We're very critical of them with their suicide bombers. And we say, what a tragedy, what a horrible thing. They take their young people and they take them off to some terrorist camp somewhere and they train them how to be a suicide bomber. And in one flash of a boom, they end their life and the lives, hopefully, from their standpoint, of many others. And we say, what a horrible thing. And yet the Muslim world looks at America and says, 1.5 million babies every year. I mean, obviously we don't endorse the suicide bombing, and it is a great tragedy, but you can understand from their viewpoint that we perhaps treat life less sacred than they do. So when we get this thing in motion, and it's been in motion for many years now in America, it's just a natural process of time. One last thing I have to say, and I'm done, And that is this. People say, well, where do you think all this started? Did it start with Roe versus Wade? Is that where it started? No, I think it goes back a lot further than that. I think it goes back quite a bit further than that. I think this whole initiative of thinking, this mentality that has invaded our society where we've cheapened life and we've made it less than sacred, and it is sacred because it comes from God. And God is sacred. I think the real launching pad for it was when we began to teach our young people in America that they started from a blob of protoplasm. When we started to teach them that their ancestors were chimpanzees or apes or monkeys or whatever. You see, God has one program for animals and he's got an entirely different program for humans. God, of course, indicates over and over again that regarding the right circumstances, for the right reasons, it's quite appropriate to take an animal's life. So when our kids go down to the schoolhouse and they're taught that for all practical purposes they're nothing but an animal, and they came from animals, what would you expect them to do except A, to behave like animals, and B, treat life itself like the life of animals? There's no other logical conclusion. I'll guarantee you the people that will be pushing this euthanasia issue over the next 10 years, and they'll push it. They'll push it hard. They'll just push it and push it and push it, will be the same crowd that's pushed all that evolution down the throats of the American public. Same bunch, same thinking, same mentality. You know, it all goes hand in hand. That's where it started. And, of course, it started why? It started because, as a society, we began to move away from that book. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I read an article this past week in another periodical that I get, and how that there's a movement in the country, which I applaud. It's a good movement. But what they're doing now, they have so much scientific evidence gathered, some of these groups, against evolution, that what they're attempting to do is get in the schoolhouse across America and into the universities, say nothing about creation, not even presenting creation as an alternative, simply showing the scientific faults of evolution. That's all. And they have been met with an incredible resistance, which demonstrates to me what we've been saying all along is absolutely true, and that is that the humanistic evolutionary thinking is the national religion of America. It has been embraced with the fervor and the zeal of a religion, and when you kick that religious idol, boy, I mean the National Education Association and half the politicians and 100 other groups will rise up in fervent protest. Don't kick our God. You see, you don't even have to mention creation anymore. Just, here's 10 reasons why evolution is not possible. Well, no, we can't put up with that. 10 scientific reasons.